Proverbs chapter 11. We're working our way through it, and I find that I am stopped at this first verse. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. We touched on it last week, but there is so much here I'd like to share with you. Dishonest scales, scales of deceit. It refers literally to inequity in dealings with our fellow beings or even in our dealings with God. Inequity. Literally, scales of deceit. And the reason why I feel God has stopped me is because this applies not only in commerce and in our dealings with one another, but also spiritually as well. The Lord says in the Torah, you are to have a just weight, you are to have a just balance. There is such a thing as false measure. See, this first verse, really, we can use it to set the tone for all the rest of this chapter. And look at all the rest of these verses in chapter 11, in the light of this first verse. How can we be guilty of false measure? One way we can is in our interpersonal dealings with one another. In the Bible, various responsibilities are held out. We have responsibilities one to another. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Those three categories are addressed time and again in the scripture. And the reason why they are so often underlined throughout the Bible is because this is an area where we fall down. Husbands and wives, look at it this way. When someone loses their spouse, how do they feel? There is always, to some extent, a feeling, I wish I had not. Had a good friend in London, a very dear friend. He told me once that his wife was in the bathroom, in the washroom, standing before the mirror, getting her hair. He came and just put his hand on her shoulder, a loving gesture. She didn't know he was there. She nearly jumped out of her skin, turned around, and she gave him a piece of her tongue. She gave him a tongue lashing for frightening her. He told me about it regretfully, you know, how she had really lashed out at him. He said, I'd only meant really to put my hand on her shoulder to show I cared for her. Some years later, the Lord took him home to heaven. I went to see Ivy. She didn't know that George had told me about this incident, but it was uppermost in her mind. You know what she said to me? I wish he was still here to put his hand on my shoulder. Vain regrets. How we have to be careful. We are always guilty of inequity in our dealings with one another. But this consideration should always control us. How would I feel if they weren't there anymore? Would I blame myself for doing some things, for not doing others? That consideration should guide us to having a balance in our attitude and in our dealings. The same goes with children. I remember lady saying to me when I was still a young father, and I thought to myself, I'll never fall into that mistake. She said to me, oh, the mistakes we made as we brought up our boys. I look back and I say to myself, oh, the mistakes I made when I brought up our kids. We can't get perfect balance because we are fallen creatures. God is in the process of renewing his image in his people. But it is a process, and on the way we are going to make mistakes. But when the children see that we desire above all to be balanced in our approach to them, that we really love them for God's sake first of all, and for His sake we seek their best. They'll forgive us when we fail. What is the tenor? What is the pattern, the regular pattern? That is what they look at, what we are like, not the person who is so harsh to his children that they don't want anything to do with his God. Rudyard Kipling wrote really what was an autobiography of his early days. His parents had to go abroad. I think they were serving in India. And they brought him and his sister back to the old country, to England. And an old maiden aunt was to be their guardian. The maiden aunt took a strong liking to Rudyard Kipling's sister, but she didn't like him. And in this book called Punch and Judy, he mentions how severe she was with him, how stern. And she did it all in the name of religion. He said, I got to think that God stood by and counted the number of times she whacked me with the cane. That is false measure, deceitful balances. This woman was very religious, but her balances were deceitful. She was guilty of partiality. She favored one over the other. She was too harsh on one. That poor little fellow, he was left alone. She'd take the sister out, leave him alone by himself. So he became an avid reader, but he nearly blinded himself through reading too much. That's why to the rest of his life he was a short-sighted man. He had to have thick-rimmed glasses. This dishonest scales, says the Bible, are an abomination to the Lord. Now we come also to that third category, masters and servants, where we have to be sure that if we have people who we are employing, that we do well by them, that we deal fairly with them. Or if we are employees, that our employer can depend upon us. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart. That is the just measure. That is true measure. So here are some of the thoughts that went through my mind as I looked at this. It refers spiritually in falsifying the standards of God. It replies to inequity in family or in society. It's a wonderful thing that the children can respect their parents, and the parents respect the children too. That the children are not only required to say sorry when they've done wrong, but the parents do so also when they've done wrong. So on and so forth. There are also things like sinful lives. A person who seems to be very devout, but their life is a total contradiction of what they profess. That's another example of what dishonest scales are like. God hates all injustice. Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Here is an example for us in Micah chapter 6. Micah the prophet, chapter 6. Micah comes after Jonah. Micah chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. The Lord says there, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the houses of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." That is what the scripture means here by dishonest scales, false measure. It's something that we ought to avoid. God says in His word over and again, "Be holy, for I am holy." And should we ask Him, what does that mean? Please will you spell it out for me? Make it as plain as ABC. God says, here it is. I give it to you in the law. I give it to you in the prophets. I give it to you in the Psalms. I give it to you in the Proverbs. All these maxims of the Proverbs all say to us, be holy, for I am holy. And in case anybody wants to know how to dot their I's and cross their T's, here it is spelled out for us in these 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So that every eventuality is covered. All the details are addressed. All the issues are dealt with. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord brings back balance to the believer's life. And if they still persist in disobedience, then they are unbalanced. God wants balance in our lives. The positive side of this is the second half of verse 1. But a just weight is his delight. Do you notice the contrast between balance and weight? Balances and weights are not the same thing. The balance is the thing on which you put the weights. The balance itself has to come to the middle position when the pans are empty and clean. It mustn't tilt to one side or the other. That's the balance. The weight also, it has to be not what man thinks it should be, but what God says it should be. And here we see also this applies to standards of godliness. We are always, throughout history, you find that man is on a kind of a sine curve. Any of you done physics or geometry or trigonometry, you know what that means. Ups and downs, extremes. We vacillate, human beings vacillate between extremes. Extreme severity, extreme permissiveness. Where are we going to find the objective standard by which we can apply checks and balances to bring everything back to the middle? And it is God's standard, not what man says. So it has to be the balance of the sanctuary. Last century, a poor man who was very anxious for his starving family accosted two gentlewomen, two ladies of the upper class, begged them if they could give him a few pennies. They reported him to the authorities. He was hanged as a thief. Those were in Victorian days. He was accused of being a thief, of threatening those women. He was only trying to get food for his children. Nowadays, a person can commit murder and is let go on a technicality. You see the extremes? How are we going to find out where is the balance? It's not in man. It's in God that we find the balance. What God says is the right balance. What God says in his word, that is our standard. And nowadays you're going to get brickbats thrown at you for holding out for it. Just as in the last century, those that agitated for a society for prevention of cruelty to children, and later on the society for prevention of cruelty to animals, for the abolition of the slave trade early, even before that, they had to fight before they were finally heard. You and I have to stand up and be counted today as well. Just weight is his delight. That means consistency and integrity in the home, in the family, in the house of God, in our interpersonal relationships. God had this to say about Job, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. Saul of Tarsus, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Amazing that he could say that, because that would also include the time when he was persecuting the believers. He explains himself. He says, I really thought within myself I ought to do it. That's why I did it. I did it ignorantly and unbelief. But that same zeal, that same sincerity, that same integrity, which mistakenly led him to persecute the believers, when he found out his colossal error, made him do a 180-degree turn and do exactly the opposite. And for that, a rabbi said, he was a psychotic. That's why I forget the exact term the rabbi used when he was talking about Paul to me. Oh, he says he's one thing one moment, one thing the next. But it is one sign of integrity that the moment you find out that you've been making a mistake, you turn around and start doing the right thing. That is integrity. Acknowledging your mistake and seeking to make amends for it. A just weight is his delight. The true balance is to be found not only in the law, but in the exposition of that law in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You'll find in those three chapters, Messiah brings out the true meaning of the law of Moses. And he shows it to be not a law of just do's and don'ts, but a law, as Yeshua said, the weightier matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. This is how he put it in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, this is the just weight. That is how God will measure our deeds. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone. But we are not saved by a faith that is alone. That is the distinction. Our faith demonstrates itself by a changed life, by a life of obedience, by a life of devotion to Messiah. The Lord said, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill. Impartiality. Job said something that must have really set his listeners back on their heels. Look back with me to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. To us, it's no great deal. But in Job's day, it was unheard of. Job chapter 31, verses 13 and 14. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Now the problem there is that in those days, servants were not allowed to speak to their masters. In one of the Psalms we read, as the eyes of a maiden looks to the hands of her mistress, as the eye of a servant looks to the hand of his master, so our eyes are upon the Lord until he has mercy upon us. In those days, the servants had no right to speak to the master. And even if the master was unjust to them, they could not complain. They were slaves. They were the property of their master. Their master could do with them what they liked. Amongst the Hebrews, this was mitigated, of course, by the law of Moses, where humanity was enjoined on the people, where they were told to treat their servants with kindness as human beings. But they were not allowed to speak. Here we find this man who was the greatest of all the men of the East, a prince among men. His slave could come up and say, Sir, I don't think you've been fair. And what did Job do? I'm so sorry. What have I done wrong? Let me know. Can you imagine how people, you mean to say you do that? Yes, I've always done it. Gulp. Job, he says, In other words, I did not despise the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me. They could come up and complain, and I would listen, and I would put things right. What an amazing thing. A just weight. That's what is true measure here, where you realize that person may be my slave, but that person is a human being. That person may be in the gutter, but that person is a human being made in the image of God, however marred that image is. So we see the implications of this proverb, how far-reaching they are. A just weight is God's delight. He blesses those who seek true balance in their lives, who seek the balance from His words and not from their own conceptions or their own ideas. It's not what man says is right and wrong, it's what God says that counts. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily the Lord has attended to my prayer. So he is able to say, I can tell that I have integrity because God is listening to my prayers. Let's go on to verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. False measure, true measure. Pride is false measure. Why is it false measure? Because pride was not made, as one writer put it, pride was not made for men. Pride was what caused the devil to fall. It is first seen in Satan. I will be like the Most High, he said. I will be like God. I will ascend. I will set my throne above the stars. That's what we see now in all who are the devil's people. There is that pride there. And you and I, even as believers, have to struggle with pride. It's so difficult to get rid of it. It's so easy to get puffed up with it. When pride comes, then comes shame. Someone said, honor is like your shadow. When you chase after honor, it flees from you, just as you're chasing your shadow is always running away from you. But when you're trying to run away from honor, it's always chasing you, just as your shadow behind you. However fast you try to run away from it, it still follows you behind. It's better for honor to follow you than for you to follow honor, to seek that honor. The Lord Jesus said, why do you seek the honor that comes from men and not the honor that comes from God only? Let us seek the honor that comes from God only. Moses was a very meek man, and when his brother and his sister spoke against him, he didn't defend himself. He left it to God. It is a problem, isn't it? When you and I are slandered and libeled, what to do about it? When we look at the example of the Lord and the apostles, we find that there were certain occasions when they protested. The same Lord that taught to turn the other cheek when someone smites you on one cheek, objected when they smote him on the cheek at his trial. But he was not objecting for himself. He was objecting against the blatant injustice of it. Because when we stand up for an injustice, it's not for ourselves, merely for ourselves. It's for the sake of justice that we stand up. The same with Paul. He didn't protest when they beat him in Philippi, but when the magistrates came and tried to get them out through the back door of the jail, he says, no way. They did wrong, they have to acknowledge their wrong. They're magistrates, they have to admit that they have broken their own laws. It was in defense of law, of justice, of equity for all society. So that if you and I wish to take out a lawsuit, we have to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Is it for my sake, or is it for the sake of the good of society? The world is now has got a mentality, me, myself, and I. The scripture has totally another outlook. It is for the good of the whole, for the good of the majority, for the good of mankind, of the society, of the company. So that we are taught to deny self. The world says assert self. But the Bible says here, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Those with who are the humble ones? Those who have true self-recognition. Those who realize that they have no reason to be proud. Whatever gifts we have, the Bible says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever gifts we have, we ought to say, thanks be to God who made me this way, who endowed me with these abilities and with these gifts. It is all credit to Him. Nowhere do we see it more clearly, perhaps, than in Genesis. The descendants of Cain were the first workers in copper, the first herdmen, the first musicians. Why would God give such gifts to such an ungodly line as the descendants of Cain? One of the reasons, I believe, is to show that He is impartial and that it doesn't come from man. Nowhere could the contrast be seen more than in Cain's descendants, who were just as evil as he was himself, and yet God enriched their lives with musical ability, with craftsmanship, and so on. He made their lives tolerable, but it was obvious it didn't come from them. It was God-given. So the humble people, the humble person is the one who has true self-recognition. Let's look at a story in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Here it is in the form of a parable, but it will illustrate what we're looking at. Judges chapter 9 from verse 8 to 13. It is a parable. It was actually spoken against some wicked idol worshippers, but the parable itself underlines a principle. Judges chapter 9 from verse 8. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Now, in these three cases, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine tree, they knew their place. They knew what they were best at, and they stayed with it. They didn't try and step out of their vocation. And there's a picture of you and me. Do you know that Murphy's Law? I think it's Murphy's Law, that every man is promoted to his level of incompetence. Well, that's not how God deals with us. He gives us all competence, and He promotes us to the level of our competence. He is gracious. He doesn't burden us. By the way, if you are involved in some activity in your meeting, your congregation, your fellowship, and it's crushing you, that is a sign you're doing more than God meant you to do. Because you'll find when you enjoy doing what God has appointed to you, that is your gift. But when you find that you're close to a nervous breakdown, it's crushing you, that's a sure sign God has not asked you to do that. Because He gives you the grace and the strength and the ability. However tiring it may be, you rejoice, you enjoy it, you revel in it, you're competent, you know you can handle it. You're operating within the realm of your gift. And that's how you can check up, and you and I can check up on ourselves. The Lord Yeshua himself, at one point, a person in the crowd said, "Master, you're the Messiah. Speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me." It looks as though someone had died in the family and the will was being read out and there was a quarrel about inheritance. "Tell me about it," as they say. It's always happening, isn't it? When a will is read, how the beneficiaries squabble among themselves, some of the bitterest family quarrels have come about as the result of the inheritance left behind by the deceased parent or whatever. But what did the Lord say? "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I have come to save sinners. I have not come to administer justice in parceling out the inheritance of people." See, the Lord even kept to his mandate. So it's a supreme example to you and to me. David says, "I do not exercise myself in things that are too high for me. With the humble is wisdom." Wisdom in this case means honesty, truthfulness, conduct shaped accordingly. That is the antidote to pride. John Bunyan had a little ditty in the mouth of the shepherd boy in this book of Pilgrim's Progress. The shepherd boy is singing and he says, "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride." What a wonderful thing is, you don't have anything to prove. You're free. You don't have to live up to anything that's a figment of your imagination. So we see again, true measure, false measure, in reverse order. False measure first, and true measure next. Verse 3, let's look at verse 3. See how these proverbs speak to our life situations? They show us what true holiness is. Holiness is compatible with humility. It is totally incompatible with pride. Verse 3. "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." True measure, integrity. False measure, perversity. Integrity, the one that has a single eye. The Lord Yeshua said, "If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light." The integrity of the upright will guide them. That means the one who obeys from a sincere and a true heart, who does desire to please God, who is guided by holy principles. God said to Abraham, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect." That perfection that God wanted Abraham to show in his life was not sinless perfection, because Abraham did fail. He did lie about Sarah, his wife. What he was talking about was integrity. The word perfection can mean maturity, it can mean integrity, sincerity. Sine sera, without wax. I heard that sincere, the word sincere comes from that, those two Italian words, without wax. Apparently in Roman times, when the craftsmen were crafting marble and they chipped the marble, they would fill it in with wax just to make it look as though the marble was perfect. Sine sera is without wax, when the marble is perfect and is not doctored up. It is the integrity of the upright, those who exemplify these principles in their daily walk, whether people can watch them or not. That is the true test. Is anybody watching you? Does anybody see you? No? What are you like when nobody's there to watch? Joseph says, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Man may not see me doing what you're tempting me to do." He was talking to Potiphar's wife, who was tempting him to uncleanness. "Man may not see, you may never give me away, but God sees. It's what Hagar, Sarai's maid, said, "Thou, God, seest me." God's eyes are upon you. He delights in your way. He loves you dearly. And he wants to keep guiding you with his eye, just as the master, just by an eye signal to the servant, lets them know what he wants. So I will guide you with my eye upon you. The integrity of the upright will guide them. That is, it will guide their thoughts, their words, their actions. They will all be characterized by these principles. Let's look at Psalm 17, verses 4 and 5. And then we look at what Shaul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Psalm 17, verses 4 and 5. Remember, the proverb is, the integrity of the upright will guide them. Here's how David puts it. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. The integrity of the upright. And then we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Shaul is writing to the believers in Corinth, Jewish and Gentile, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I remember at Tower Hill in London, I'd been taking part in an open air, and afterwards someone was riled at me. I don't know why, because there were several of us there. He called me a sycophant. You know what a sycophant is? Hypocrite. It didn't bother me at all, because my heart told me I had really meant what I had said. So it just went off me like waters of a duck's back. It didn't hurt me at all. I'm not usually like that. I'm afraid I'm not thick-skinned. But the Lord witnessed at that point, it's okay. I know that you meant what you said. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Perverseness, here is the double standard, a double heart, a double tongue. When David was in exile, we read that people came to help him out. They came over to David's side, and we read about them, they were not of a double heart. The perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The unfaithful refers to those that violate God's standards. Unfaithful. Not those who have always rejected them, but those who pretended to be on God's side and then let him down. I'm not talking here either, in case I'm hurting anybody, I'm not talking here about someone who slips and who stumbles. I'm talking of someone who has an unfaithful spirit in them, who can never be depended upon, who will always let you down. That's the kind of person that's being referred to here. What happens to them? The perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. They are left to the just consequences of their wickedness. When we were covering the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, we read about Solomon, that God had appointed to be king following David. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself saying, "I will be king." His attempt failed, and he knew that he was guilty of treason, because he knew very well that God had chosen Solomon to be David's successor to the throne. He came on his face before Solomon, and Solomon said, "If you are a worthy man, not a hair of your head will fall to the ground. But if treachery is found in you, you shall die." We read later on, 1 Kings chapter 2, he still tried. He still tried a sneaky way of getting the throne. And the way he did it was by trying to get David's last wife as his wife. "Speak to Solomon," he says to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "that he give me Abishag the Shunammite for my wife. Such a pretty girl. I'm in love with her. Wouldn't it be just a little compensation for me being deprived of the throne?" Solomon said, "If he marries her, then he has a right to the throne because she's the late king's wife." It's his way of asserting his claim to the throne. He was executed for treason. He had a fair chance of escaping, but he let himself down because of his perverseness, because of his unfaithfulness. In a sense, he could not avoid falling because he had cultivated that kind of attitude, that kind of character. God doesn't have to do anything. The perversity of the unfaithful destroys them. They do it to themselves. Well, there we have to leave it for this week. God willing, we'll go on next week to look at some more of these principles.